So this morning's message is entitled, A Blueprint for the Church. And the main text will be from Acts 2, 42 through 47. But before we get started, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to share this morning for the congregation. Lord, I ask that you would be with me, that you would give me wisdom, that you would give me the word, Lord, that you would give me clarity in my thoughts and in my words. And I pray for the congregation as well, Lord, that you would give them open ears and open hearts to what you have for them, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to start this morning with some background before we get to our main text. So when I say the word church, what comes to your mind? So for many people, the word church brings visions of famous buildings like Notre Dame in Paris, or maybe St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City, or maybe the Westminster Abbey in London. But for others, it may be a local church, like First Baptist Church, or maybe just any place where Christians meet on Sundays. So while those are common descriptions of the church, this morning we're going to dig into what the Bible describes as church. The Greek word for church used in the Bible is ekklesia, which means an assembly, a gathering, or called out ones. The word ekklesia is derived from ek, which means out, and kaleo, which means to call. The word ekklesia is it's Greek, and it has a general meaning of assembly, right? So the word ekklesia does not necessarily mean church. It means an assembly. So it could be a religious or a civil assembly. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ekklesia is translated more than 70 times as just assembly. But in the New Testament, ekklesia is translated as church whenever it talks about believers. In Acts, so I don't have any slides today, so you can disregard that. I would encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along or take notes. So Acts 19, 35 through 40 is an example of a civic assembly that's not related specifically to believers. There was a riot in Ephesus that involved the locals, starting in verse 38. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, the word assembly used twice here is the word ekklesia. So when it's translated as church, it never refers to a physical place of worship or gathering. Instead, the church in the New Testament has a sense of assembly of people or a community of believers, either here on earth or in heaven. In the New Testament, those communities of Christians are given names such as the brethren or the disciples or followers of the way or saints. Now, the church can be described as invisible yet visible. So, okay, the church doesn't refer to a place or a building. Instead, it speaks of a body of believers. But who is part of the church? Both Martin Luther and John Calvin spoke about the invisible church. So invisible, you might ask? What does that mean? John Gruden, in his book on systematic theology, describes it this way. In its true spiritual reality, as the fellowship of all genuine believers, the church is invisible. This is because we cannot see the spiritual condition of people's hearts. We can see those that outwardly attend church. We can see the outward evidence of an inward spiritual change, but we cannot see into people's hearts. Only God can do that. The invisible church is the church that God sees. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows who are his." The reality is that we can only see the visible church. which is made up of both believers and unbelievers. Sometimes it can be very difficult to tell the difference between the two. A biblical example is found in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, where Jesus gives a parable of the wheat and the tares. In verses 24 through 26, it says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. When the slaves asked if they should pull up the tares, the landowner said, 'No, for while you are gathering the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them.'" The MacArthur commentary says that tares are weeds that closely resemble wheat and is most impossible to distinguish from the wheat until it ripens. Now, while Jesus specifically identifies the world in his explanation, he described the world as the field, I believe it is very similar to what we see in the visible church, where both believers and unbelievers exist because we can't see into a person's heart. So we see that the church is invisible yet visible. The church also can be described as universal yet local. The universal church is made up of all true believers. It encompasses all of history, all of geography, and all ethnicities. The Bible speaks of the universal church in Colossians 1:18. Paul, speaking of Jesus, he says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that everything might be preeminent." Also in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, "But in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." So these verses and many more describe the church in non-specific universal terms. Yet the Bible also speaks of church, about believers, in more specific local terms. There were regional churches. Acts 9:31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were being built up." In 1 Corinthians 16:19, it says, "The churches of Asia greet you." There were city churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see an example of a church in a city. It says, "The church of God, which is at Corinth." Also in 1 Thessalonians, "To the church of the Thessalonians." Or even the seven local churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. Finally, we see local churches broken down even further into home churches. Greet Prisca and Aquila, also greet the church that is in their house, from Romans 16. Then in Philemon 1, "To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and the church in your house." So far, we've seen that the church is described in the New Testament as invisible yet visible, and universal yet local. We also see that the church never refers to a building or a place of worship. The church always describes a body or assembly of believers. So now that we have that established, let's look at how it was started. And to do that, let's turn to chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So is Peter the rock on which the church is built? For over 1,000 years, our Roman Catholic friends have read this passage and understood it to mean that Peter himself is the rock that Jesus built his church on. They see Peter as the first pope and the start of a long line that leads all the way to our present Pope Leo XIV. But is this really what Jesus was saying? Right after Peter looks at Jesus and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus replies, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." In the original Greek, Jesus calls him Petros, and that's the word for Peter. And when he talks about building on this Petra, the two words are very similar, basically two forms of the same root word. Some people point out that one is masculine, the other one is feminine. In the older Greek, there could sometimes be a slight difference in feel. But in the everyday Greek New Testament, they were mostly used in the same way. Because of that, many Christians believe that the real rock Jesus was talking about wasn't Peter the man, but the powerful truth that Peter had just spoken. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is not built on any person, no matter how important they are. It's built on the solid, unshakable reality that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, another interpretation of Matthew 16:18, that statement, is that the rock Jesus spoke of was, in fact, the foundation laid by Peter and the other apostles. The foundation is the confession made of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 11, Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. No one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul is saying that he laid a foundation. And in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, it says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The apostles did lay the foundation of the church, but Jesus is the builder and the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is defined as the first stone set in masonry construction, serving as the essential foundation anchor that determines the position, alignment, and stability of the entire structure. It ensures walls are square and level, and all other stones are aligned relative to this stone to ensure that the building is square and stable. So although interpretations may vary on what Jesus meant by rock, I would like you to take away from this passage that Jesus makes it clear that he is the one that builds the church. He plainly says, "I will build my church." So now that we have that background, let's look at our primary text for this morning and look at the biblical blueprint for the church. And that's in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were all selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." So Matthew Henry, the 17th century commentator, said about this verse, "In these verses, we have the history of the truly primitive church, of the first days of it, its state of intimacy indeed, but like that, the state of its greatest innocence." So since the church is an assembly of believers made up of individuals, I believe it makes sense to take a moment to examine ourselves against the blueprint of the early church. So if you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to give you 8 attributes of the church that we get from this passage. As part of our look into these attributes, I have a series of questions for you to consider. My prayer is that you are as challenged as much as I was in writing this sermon. So number one, the early church was a persistent church. It was a persistent church. The Legacy Standard Bible version of verse 42 says that they continually devoted themselves. The Greek word for devoted has the meaning of to attend constantly or to continue steadfastly. As believers, they did not let outside influences distract them. They had a desire for the things of God. So is Jesus the focus of your life? We live in a time where things like sports, work, our phones, video games, entertainment, and many, many more activities all compete for our time. Do you allow the things of this world to distract you from growing in your faith? Number two, the church was scripture-focused. Continuing in verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They had a hunger to know the teachings of Jesus. The early church had only had the Old Testament. They did not have the New Testament like we do. However, the apostles, being eyewitnesses and disciples of Jesus, they taught the new believers those things that they had learned from Jesus. They taught about his teachings and his kingdom. Now, we no longer have access to the apostles. Instead, we have their teachings in the form of a completed Bible. Are the teachings of the apostles, the Bible, important in your life? Are you devoted to the systematic reading and studying of God's Word? Number three, they were a fellowship church. Also in verse 42, it says that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, which has a basic meaning of sharing or partnership. They had a desire to be with other believers, to do life together. Romans 15, 5 and 6, speaking about believers, says, "May the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may be with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Also in Ephesians 2:25 says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And again, in 1 Peter 4:9-10, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So biblical fellowship is impossible outside the local church. It would be like me saying that I'm in fellowship with the members of Berean Community Church in Newburn, North Carolina, because I attend their church by watching it online. John MacArthur summed it up well when he said, "For a Christian to fail to participate in the life of a local church is inexcusable. In fact, those who choose to isolate themselves are disobedient to the direct command of Scripture. The Bible does not envision the Christian life to be lived one apart from other believers. All members of the universal church, the body of Christ, are to be actively and intimately involved in local assemblies." So one exception to this are the folks that are homebound and unable to physically attend church in person here. So I know that Marilyn Miller watches faithfully every week, and we're thankful that we have the technology. But for the rest of us, do we make every effort to physically participate in weekly fellowship with other believers? If you miss gathering with other believers because of sickness or not feeling well, are you home for the day? Or do you recover enough to go shopping and to visit family? Do we make the most convenient excuse to miss physical attendance? Do we use online services as a crutch, as a way of minimizing our guilt for not showing up in person? Is your conscience even disturbed when you choose not to fellowship? We should all be excited for the opportunity to be with other believers. So number four, it was a praying church. It was a praying church. Verse 42 concludes with, they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Breaking bread is a reference to communion or the Lord's Supper, and we'll discuss that more in a few minutes. Prayer was not an afterthought. They devoted themselves to prayer. In Romans 12:12, Paul tells believers to be devoted to prayer. Not only are individuals believers exhorted to pray, but the Bible gives examples of when they came together to pray as a group. Acts 12:5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Do you take the weekly opportunity to pray with other brothers and sisters? So this is something that I was convicted of myself. So I have made excuses as to why corporate prayer was not a priority in my life, and I need to repent of that. So we have a small group of folks that faithfully meet every Wednesday evening for prayer meeting. Do you pay lip service to the idea that prayer is important? Is this something that we should all make a priority in our lives? Number five, they were a reverential, God-fearing church. A reverential, God-fearing church. Verse 43 says, and awe came upon every soul. The Legacy Standard Bible says it a little bit differently. It says that fear came upon every soul. The Greek word is phobos, which is where we get the word phobia. It means to cause flight fear or dread terror. So we think of it as a reverential fear. Very much like the fear that gripped the church after God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. Or in Luke 7, when Jesus brought a mother's son back to life. In verse 16, it says, the watching crowd fear gripped them all. So fear gripped them all. This type of fear among people happened many times when Jesus performed his miracles. Continuing in verse 43, it says, many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. Today, we're considered secessionists because we believe that the miraculous sign gifts were used to establish the claims and authority of the apostles and stopped as the church became established. However, we still see miraculous today when people are born again and God changes their lives, or when a believer faces their own mortality with joy and confidence in their eternal home. Do you have a reverential fear of God, or do you act casually towards him? Number six, this was a generous church. This was a generous church. Verse 44 and 45, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone had need. So there's a lot to unpack here, more than I really have time to this morning. But to be clear, what is described here is not some kind of Christian communism or a Christian commune. People did not sell all their property to create some centralized bank that redistributed the wealth evenly to everyone. It's clear from the text that people still own homes because people met in them. Instead, God supplies wealth to believers and gives them a heart of generosity. It shows that they held their possessions loosely, knowing that God owns all things. They use their resources as responsible stewards to meet the needs of those without means. As believers, we're called to be mindful of the needs of others. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, John says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I believe the need that John speaks of are not just physical, but immaterial, but they're spiritual as well. We at First Baptist Church have a benevolent fund, and it's set up to meet physical needs to which many of you do contribute to. And it's a great ministry. But do you personally look for opportunities to meet the needs of others that are hurting or in need? Do you have compassion for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Generosity is not about only giving money. Generosity is also giving your time and your talents. We would do well to concentrate on our own, concentrate less on our own wants and focus more on the needs of others. Number 7, they were a sharing church. They were a sharing church. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They shared their time together by meeting corporately. Those believers met in the temple. Today, we'd meet in the church building. They shared communion together. In verse 42, it says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which is communion. Here in verse 46, again, it mentions the breaking of bread in direct context to their homes. Along with communion, the Legacy Standard Bible says that they were taking their meals together. Church for them, their assembly was not just a ritualistic meeting. It was a shared life based on a heart changed and by a belief in a common Savior. They shared their homes with one another. There's an intimacy that grows between people when they spend time in each other's homes and take meals together. It's an intimacy that's difficult to duplicate in a large group setting. Growth groups exist as a way to share our homes and lives in smaller, intimate settings. Are you committed to attending growth group in someone's home? Have you thought about sharing your home by starting a growth group at your house? And number 8, this was a growing church. So finally, we come to the end of our text, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. In verse 47, it says that they were having favor with all people. The love that the believers had for their Messiah and each other had an effect on those around them. As I said earlier, Jesus is the one that builds the church. Here in verse 47, it says the Lord was adding to their number. The church is not built through programs, gimmicks, or slick marketing. Jesus builds the church through his people. This first century church was a growing church because the people were growing. A growing church is the outcome based on verses 42 through 46. Those first century believers were persistent. They were scripture focused. They fellowshiped with one another. They were reverential believers. They were diligent in prayer. They were generous believers, and they were sharing believers. So I see two biblical principles at play here. God draws the new believers to himself by the witness of his children. In John 13:35, Jesus tells those with him that by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So how do we show love? How do we show this love? By caring for the needs for others, by showing hospitality, by praying for each other and spending time with each other. God can use the witness of the church to draw people to him when they see how believers act towards one another. The second is found in Matthew chapter 25. It's about the parable of the talents. Jesus says that when you are faithful in a few things, he will put you in charge of many things. And that for everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. God will continue to build his church as we are able, as we are faithful to the blueprint he supplied to the church. So are you a member of Christ's church? And by this I mean his universal church, not our local church here at First Baptist. If you are, You are if you have repented and accepted the salvation of your sins that Jesus provided when he was crucified in your place. If you are a member of his church, how do you measure up to the example provided by the early church? If you find yourself lacking in some of these areas, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you're here this morning and you've never taken God's free offer of salvation, maybe because you felt too broken, didn't think that he would want you, or maybe because you believed that your own goodness was good enough to allow you to stand before him, I want to speak directly to you. God does not accept us on the basis of how bad or how good we are. He accepts us on the basis of what Jesus did for us. Repentance, as the Bible uses the word, means to change your mind. Turn from trusting yourself and trust instead in the righteousness that Christ won for you on the cross. That work is finished. The only question is whether you will receive it. If that is a decision that you want to make today, I encourage you to speak to Pastor Mark or to one of the deacons so that we can help you on your journey. So I'm going to end with this. We would all do well to remember that the church is not a place that we come on Sundays to be entertained. The building, the preaching, the music, they're all tools to help us grow in a relationship to God. But our priority should be building our personal relationship with Christ and living a shared life that he calls us to. Persistent in devotion, grounded in scripture, committed to fellowship and prayer, reverent towards God, generous in stewardship, and boldly sharing the gospel. That is the blueprint. May the Lord find us faithful to it, and may he add to our numbers as he sees fit. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to gather with the rest of the believers this morning. And I pray that we would leave here with a renewed love for you and for each other. Help us to stay focused on you and ignore the distractions of this world so that we will be a church that glorifies you. Prepare us so that we can welcome others into your kingdom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.